Be seated. All right, we're continuing in a series that's basically through the entire Bible. And we're up to the second half of Ezekiel. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin, it's Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 22. And while you go there, I don't know if you can hear this, but I hear it myself. My own voice sounds funny. Does my voice sound funny to you, or is it just my voice? Ah, okay. So I feel terrible today. You've heard about someone feeling half-mast. I'm quarter-mast. All this week, I tried to work through it, and it just kept getting worse and worse. At this moment, I have a sinus infection and a roaring headache and all this kind of stuff. And by the way, I'm not telling you any of this so that you can pity me or anything. Number one, I suppose it's by way of an apology if I pass out, and you'll know why. It's a preemptive apology. But actually, interestingly enough, it has everything to do with the sermon. At first, I thought, this is ironic. I'm doing this sermon about how we are new creation in Christ. He gives us new heart and new spirit. The Holy Spirit of God that was there at the creation of the world, that worked through Jesus Christ, that was there at his resurrection, that is the power of the church, is in us and given to us. And as I sat there last night, awake at 2 a.m, looking at a light that had turned on because I'd shifted in bed, and, you know, it is the light sitting there on, and I don't know how to turn it off. I'm, you know, one of those nights. I'm up, and I'm thinking, I don't feel like the paragon of a new creation. This sermon's for you. That's what I have to say today. It's one of the great passages in Scripture. And I suppose, let's just read it together first. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Remember last week, for those of you who were here, in the first part of Ezekiel, basically, and it's fun about this because, all right, for visitors today, we're doing 4 Bible chapters every day. A large group of us are reading through the Bible, which means every week gives us a block of 28 chapters of Scripture to choose from. And this is worked out in Ezekiel so that you have a sort of one sermon for the first part of Ezekiel, another sermon for the end part of Ezekiel. And that works out well because the first part of Ezekiel sort of parallels the second part. As we saw last week in Ezekiel, it opens with this stupendous vision of heaven. I mean, Ezekiel, the prophet, is taken, and all of a sudden he sees visions of glory, the glory of God, the cherubim, right, in the throne guardians of God Almighty. And he sees this unbelievable scene. And as he's realizing, this is the reality that has been in our midst the whole time. This is the reality that having the temple in our midst was all about. Do you remember? Here we were going to the temple, and we thought it was just about the temple. But really what the temple was about was actually all of this was just a sign, trying through visible signs to show you the real reality, which is God with us. God with us. The glory of God is present with his people, but they couldn't see it. And so they were drifting into all kinds of idolatry, and there was this heartbreaking vision where Ezekiel's looking at the people of Israel who are drifting into idolatry, and God is angry at them, and there is God in their midst, and they don't even know it. And then that heartbreaking scene that we saw, that vision of the glory of God departing the temple, leaving and going over that hill, moving east and going over the Mount of Olives and finally going away. Do you remember? This week, we're going to do the second part of the book, which sort of begins at chapter 33, right here. I'm going to read a couple of verses. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Anybody who was here last week, this is what the sermon was about, actually. There's a parallel passage in the beginning, in Ezekiel 3, 30 chapters earlier, which is about this, where God is commissioning Ezekiel, and he's saying to him, Ezekiel, You're going to be my watchman. That's what a prophet is. You're going to be the watchman of Israel. In other words, what's a watchman's job? Right? A watchman's job is to sit there and watch. And if there's something coming down against the people, his job is to yell and to make it known. And if he doesn't make it known, he's not doing his job. And what God is saying to Ezekiel, you're my mouthpiece. You're the watchman of Israel. You need to say what I'm telling you here. You, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak, to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Remember, this is exactly a parallel to the passage we did last time. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Do you see that point here? It's kind of like his job as a prophet, he was not responsible for the obedience of the people. He was simply responsible to be a conveyor of God's word. I've given you my word. Your job is to declare it. You don't have to second guess it. You don't have to be creative. You don't have to contextualize. Just say it, because they really need to hear it, because destruction is coming down upon them and they need to repent. This is a matter of life and death. And this is what the prophetic business has always been about. When God sends prophets to a people, what he's saying is he's declaring, as John was pointing out a couple of weeks ago, it's like a covenant lawsuit. It's like God's mouthpiece saying, there's judgment coming down the pike, and this is an indictment. Beware, you need to change course. Beware, you need to change course. Repent. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back! Turn back from your evil ways! For why will you die, O house of Israel? This is one of the great verses in Scripture, I think, as you learn about the heart of our God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is so important. What God is saying, he's pleading with his people. Please, repent. I have no pleasure in doing this, but your idolatry is going to force my hand. And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. I want you to think about that for a second. What's he saying there? He's saying, don't sit there and rely on your past righteousness. Well, I've been a good person all along. I've kind of walked with the Lord for a while. Oh, and you think that that's buying you a time where you can drift and sin for a while and drift into rebellion. Wrong. Your righteousness from the past will not save you if you drift into rebellion, is what he's saying. Very important verse. The righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. There's something scary here I want you to start laying hold of. What he's saying is, it's pretty difficult. What shall I trust in? Just be thinking about that. What am I to trust in? What am I to look at if I can't depend on my own righteousness? Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. All that righteousness that you did. In other words, we think sometimes if you ask your person on the street the common sense view of what religion's all about, there's a basic sense that I'm basically a good person, and I figure it's kind of like, it's if I get a 51% higher, I get into heaven. I'm basically okay. I'm not perfect, but, and that's not what the Bible's about revealing. The Bible is showing us a holy God who has an infinitely holy standard. And we are sinful and rebellious against him. And our righteousness that is contaminated by unrighteousness will not stand in his presence. What do we do? You remember last time, that was his commissioning statement. It was his last time in God's commissioning of Ezekiel. When he first spoke to him, he said to him, Ezekiel, I'm going to make you a watchman. And then you might remember that right after that, he became mute. Right? God sort of locked up his mouth. He was only able to speak when he was pronouncing God's words to people, but otherwise he was mute for a number of years until, and here's the critical second part of the book, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. So he had been mute all this time and declaring judgment against them and calling them to repentance, and now This has happened that he said was going to be happening. And now the hand of the Lord has been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. And now we begin the second part of Ezekiel. Do you see this? The first part of Ezekiel, in other words, begins with a commissioning and him becoming mute. And it's a series of judgments. Look at the glory that was in our midst, and it's departed from us. The hedge is taken away. We are no longer different than the nations. The nations are upon us. Repent. Now, part two of the book, now that the disaster has come upon Jerusalem, now comes God's wonderful promises and wonderful redemption. Here is Ezekiel speaks to the mountains of Israel. I don't know why I find this so moving in Scripture sometimes. He's speaking to the mountains of Israel. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. In other words, this condition, it is not over for Israel. You are not done. You will not forever be lost. You will come home and the land will receive you. Your land will be fruitful again. Behold, I am with you. And I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Remember, he's speaking to the land. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited, as in former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Who will know? The land. It's beautiful. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be in their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. In other words, here is the promise. It's like Israel will be coming home, and that deep connection to the land will be reestablished. Therefore, and here we're back to our passage. I want to read through it again. This is today's passage. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. Beautiful picture, right? They've become unclean. Israel itself is unclean. What does it mean to be unclean in the Old Covenant context? Back in the Old Testament, when someone is unclean, it means you can't be in the camp. It means you can't be in the presence of God. It is literally dangerous to be in the presence of God if you're unclean. It's sort of like you'll be zapped. You know, you do not want to be unclean in the presence of God. You must be put outside the camp. And the promise here, this promise of the new covenant, is that that cleanness will incorporate the whole camp. He will cleanse all of us. Brothers and sisters, just jumping ahead, we are clean in Christ. This is what our baptism is all about. Every single one of us are clean in Christ. No longer do we have to worry about, am I clean? I have this feeling, all of us do, we suffer from shame, some anxieties of things we come in, we feel unworthy, we want to cover this and that, and you know, it's, well, we are clean in Christ. And that is a beautiful thing to remember, that our baptism is about remembering that. As we look back to our baptism and to that promise, as I look back to Mary's baptism the other day, praise God, and as we looked at that and we remember our own, and even if you were baptized as an infant and don't remember your own, you know that you are baptized, you know that you are claimed, you know that you're His. Oh, praise God. We are clean in Christ. No more to be unclean, because it's not my uncleanness that keeps me away, it's Christ's cleanness. Isn't that beautiful? I kind of went off key there, but I had to on this wonderful verse. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the verse I'm going to come back to, so I'm going to skip it right now. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice, I love this. What does he say? He doesn't put it the other way around. He doesn't say, hey, if you're careful to obey my rules, then I'll put my spirit in you. No, he says it the other way around. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and then you're going to want to obey my rules. Very important. Think about that. Well, if you obey my rules, if you're good enough, I'll draw near you. No, I'm going to give you my spirit, and then it's the most amazing thing. You're going to want to obey my rules. Weird. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's the great promise of the covenant. Now, I have two more passages I want to read. I inflict this on you a couple of times as we were going through the Old Testament. It's big readings. But I don't mind, and I hope you don't either. This is fantastic. I want to read right after this chapter, right after he speaks about the promise of regeneration. He's saying to Israel, here you are in exile. You've just heard that Jerusalem has fallen. The city is in ruins. The temple, the monarchy, everything that you had entrusted in is gone. The glory has departed, and you're thinking, it's over. I mean, in the game of history, we played for a while and lost. I guess it all came to nothing. So much for the glory of Solomon and David and all of that. It's done. Are we just going to disappear now into the peoples like everybody else? And what is God saying? No. My promise is with you and it stands. I am going to draw you back. And so what we just read there is this promise of regeneration. I'm going to put a new heart in you and I'm going to put a new spirit in you. Regeneration, new life. Where there was no life, life. Now one of the most extraordinary passages in Scripture, seriously, about the resurrection. Yes, the valley of the bones. Thank you, Amanda. The hand of the Lord. Let's just listen to this. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were many, very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. What a word there, dry, right? Dry bones. Could anything seem less conducive to life? And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. By the way, when it says breath in the Old Testament, what's the word? Does anyone know? Ooh, very good. Patty, you just gave me the Hebrew word. That is extra credit. Ruach, right? Breath. Spirit, wind. It's not just breath, it's spirit. All right. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. This is just amazing. It's a picture, in one sense, of the national resurrection of Israel. In other words, they're thinking it's all over for us. And God is saying very clearly, it's not over for you. I am going to raise you up again. As a nation, you're not done. I'm bringing you. You have a job to do. What is that job? Well, you have a couple of hundred years to wait for the Messiah still. You're going to hold that. I'm bringing you back. All right. It's not over. But as you think about, there's a picture here, the nature of the resurrection. Do you notice those two things? He first spoke to it by the power of the word and the bones come together. That wild scene, the rattling noise and bones to bones and sinews and skin. But there's no breath in them. What did we need for the breath? The spirit. Very interesting. Word and spirit. And the powerful operation of God's economy throughout all of history. You think about the business of what God has been doing from the beginning. By the power of his word and spirit has been making life where there has been lifelessness. God breathes, he walks, and life springs up. One of my favorite pictures from the Middle Ages is, Virginia is a mad medievalist, and so one of the things we've enjoyed reading is that these pictures of Jesus, he used to walk, you know how lilies are associated with Easter. And in the Middle Ages, the idea was whenever Jesus would walk around, grass and lilies would be popping up behind him. And it's almost an 8-year-old silly vision, you know. It's not true. And yet, as long as you understand that, there is something beautiful about it and weirdly true. Where Jesus came in, the aroma of life followed in his wake. Jesus came in life. If only we could see that sometimes. The beauty and the power of the gospel, what it's really about is bringing life where there is no life. And it's happening all around us. It's bringing life and vibrancy where there had not been life. And that's exciting. And this is, to me, the promise of that. God is saying in these chapters, it's not over. It's true, you do need to repent. But I will regenerate you, I will resurrect you, and one more vision. And then I'll stop with the readings from Ezekiel. But if I don't do this, yeah, I will be jipping you. Last verse here. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I'm the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. Why will you live? Because his spirit is in you. All right? At the end of Ezekiel, the last eight chapters are just magnificent. Just when you think it's safe to go back in the water and say, all right, if Ezekiel, he's shown me visions of heaven and visions and all kinds of amazing stuff. I've seen the Valley of the Dry Bones. He tops it all off with this. The scene of the temple at the end of the book. I would like you to see this as sort of a frame. In the beginning of the book, we see what? The temple. We see what God's presence in the temple really entailed. In fact, while the people are coming forward and saying, well, I'm coming into the temple and it has the pictures of the cherubim and we're doing this and that and we're offering our worship, what Ezekiel was showing is, look, that's just what you're seeing, but the invisible reality behind this is actually the presence of God Almighty in our midst. Do you remember that? And he's saying, because of your sin, the glory departed Israel. And then the book ends with what? With a vision of the glory coming back to Israel. And this is God's promise. And it's this extraordinary scene of being led by his angelic guide, Ezekiel, in a vision, through the temple. And he sees, then he brought me to the door of the temple, this angelic guide, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. I just want you to picture this. In this vision that Ezekiel's having, water is trickling out of the temple. What a strange vision. Water is trickling out of the temple. Then he brought me by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. It was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. And it was waist deep. And again, sorry, I just love it. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in. A river could not be passed through. What a picture of the salvation of our God. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he led me back to the bank of the river. Here's this vision. Where he sees something. What does he see? He sees water, living water coming out of the temple. And at first, when he stands close to it, it's just like this tiny trickle. And you step out 1,000 feet or whatever it is, and it's just kind of like, well, now it's up to my ankles. And you step out further, and now it's up to my knees, and now it's up to my waist, and all of a sudden it's a mighty river that no one can cross. What is this? Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. This is waters of life that make things fresh and alive wherever it goes. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, because they will bear fruit, fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing. You know what this is. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of sort of Eden restored. It's basically a picture of all of the life-giving, life-affirming, life-restoring power of God here in a picture for us. That out of the temple will come these waters of life. And this is God's promise to us. And Ezekiel kind of ends on this great bang. What I'd like you to think about now is to think of this book. Here you have a picture of it. What is Ezekiel? It's this two-part book. And in the first part, Ezekiel, he's a priest, he's in exile, he's commissioned, he says, God says to him, I'm going to make you a watchman, and you better say what I'm going to tell people. Okay, your job is to call Repentance. I'm going to show you a vision. What's the vision? It's a vision of the greatness of Almighty God and what was in their midst and what they've now lost because the glory has departed from Israel. And just when you think it's over, he's recommissioned after the fall of the city with the same things. Ezekiel? Yes. I'm going to make you a watchman. And now I'm opening your mouth. And guess what? Out of you is going to come forth these promises of regeneration and resurrection, restoration and salvation. There's this boom, 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 boom at the end, like a fireworks show. All right? Pretty exciting. Now, what do we do with all this? Many people read Ezekiel and look at that whole section and think of the temple. Well, that's holy future. You know, that doesn't apply to anything now because we don't have a temple in Jerusalem. You know, Christians get into these kind of fights about this. And guess what? I'm not going to take it up this morning. I am going to say one thing, that it definitely has a present application. There definitely has a present application. The entire thing of Ezekiel has been about thinking about the temple. What was it with the temple? What is it about the temple? It's not just the worship place for Israel. It was, but something more. The temple was the place on earth where God had set up for his residence. The temple was the place where God was on earth. It was the place of the presence of God on earth. This was the glory of the temple, that God had chosen that place to be the place where he dwelt among his people. And that's the tragedy of his glory leaving the temple and the temple being destroyed. And you think, well, look around. Is there a temple today? Anyone? Is there? Well, not made of stones, but yes, made of living stones. Right? Who's the temple? Us, right? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but this actually blows my mind when I think about it. What God is saying is that that temple that was lost, that thing where the glory of God was present in the midst of his people, is not just some Old Testament thing back in the old days when they had miracles and that kind of stuff, but nowadays it's just much more prosaic. We don't have miracles. No! If anything, it's more extraordinary. God is saying, the temple is you! We in this room are living stones in the temple of God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you by the power of the Spirit. That Spirit is in our midst. Which Spirit? The Spirit of God that was there hovering over the waters at the moment of creation. Wow. We are the presence of God on earth. You want to talk about a priesthood function for Christians? Where we are the ones who have the Word of God that can bring blessing to this planet that is drifting around and going down? A dying world? A dissolving society? Where we have words of life and restoration as prophets and priests and ambassadors of the King. And that, woo, is exhilarating, I got to tell you. And it's not just the church as a whole, it's us personally. You know this too. Do you not know, says Paul, that you're God's temple? You are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What a thought that is. That kind of freaks me out sometimes, because when I'm not taking care of my temple, you know. I mean, but it is this thought that we are called to serve God, right? In Romans 12, it says, you're to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. We're not to kill ourselves. We're to serve God by living. Our lives are given to him, wholly over to his use. We have to serve him as living sacrifices. And it's interesting to think about that. We're his temple. We're the place of his presence. His Spirit is within us. Amazing. Or do you not know, he asks again three chapters later, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. So I know you know all of this, but we got to get it on the table. The fact of the Spirit and the presence of the church and the presence of every believer, the Spirit with every believer, Spirit in the church, this is a mark of the new covenant community. It was that which was talked about in Joel. You remember the prophet Joel? Joel 2 was sitting there and he was saying, this is what's going to happen. In the latter times, there's going to be this pouring out on the people, and you'll be all saying the most amazing things. Everyone will be prophesying, and that was fulfilled at Pentecost. What was Pentecost? It's the birthday of the church. It's when the Spirit fell from heaven and empowered the church. And it's not just for the old days. That's the thing. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, this is Ephesians, you, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. In other words, just putting it on the table, every single one of us, as Christian believers, this is God's promise to us, as we trust in God, as we trust in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit given to us, poured out in our hearts, the Spirit that I've been talking about here, which is the unbelievable power of God. You with me? Good. So now let's look at that verse again, because it's really exciting. I'll give you a new heart, he says, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You ever struggle with that? See, because that's where when I think about that, I find I put my life, all of that exciting theology, or it's not theology, but it's like these promises of Scripture against what I feel on any given day. Let me tell you about my last week. Again, this is the opposite of pity. This is just sheer reality. The last week I was feeling sick. I was feeling annoyed at this and that. I'm driving along. People are cutting me off. I was so unsanctified for so much of the week. You know, it's kind of like I'm told. What does it say in Corinthians, one of my favorite verses? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I love this verse. I want to lean into it. I want to eat it up. I want to hug it. But I didn't feel new this week. I was lying there last night. I am not a paragon of the new creation. Ah! Do you know what I'm talking about? If we're talking about where we have the Spirit of God in us, then why sometimes does it feel samey? How do we reconcile the enormity of God's promise here with what seems to be sometimes the enormity of the banality of the stuff that just keeps going and gnawing at us? Does this make sense? I hope I'm not revealing too much. But, I mean, it's just reality in a way. I sit there, if it's not just your run-of-the-mill annoyances and fears and anxieties and thoughts about this, that, and the other thing, then it's the maddening banality of the sinfulness of life, the stuff that I should be better than this by now. For heaven's sakes, you know, it's true I'm not murdering people, but I'm angry. You know, I have, like many people, you know, this quickness to anger, anger, maybe resentment, envy always trying to push its way in. Then you've got like lust just pushing its way up. I'm going through the last couple of commandments, by the way, if you want to follow along with me. Greed. Yeah, there it is too. And oh, how about the gifts of the way we abuse our speaking? How about malice and gossip? How about trying to, when I talk to people, I position myself in the right light and making sure that, you know what I mean? This whole thing where I'm ashamed of it most of the time. And finally, the 10th commandment, breaking it, where I just can live in discontent. I don't think I'm alone in all this. I guess what I'm sharing with you is the maddening nature of the persistence of our own sinfulness. And I'm thinking about these two things. We are promised the presence of the Spirit of God, a new heart. And do you ever ask yourself, it doesn't feel new. Right? Okay. On the one hand, there's a reason for this. Like, where is it? Where should I look for that glory? You know, can I kind of look here in my heart or something and find, oh, there's the glory. Well, the first thing is, remember this, it's invisible. All right? It's kind of an obvious point. But like the wind, Jesus talks about the wind. This beautiful verse, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I love this verse. This is such a beautiful picture of what the Spirit is like. This invisible presence, but you can see it in its effects. Right? You can't see the Spirit, but you can see it in its effects. You can't see the wind, but you can see it pushing on the leaves. You can see that effect. And so it is with the heart. I can't see my heart, but, you know, Jesus, this verse has scared me on a couple of occasions. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What Jesus is saying is that which comes out of your mouth is a good marker of what's in your heart. It's almost like some sort of acid reflux. Sorry to put it that way, but think of it, when we talk, it's what we end up saying is a revelation of our heart. It reveals what we think is hidden sooner or later. That's what Jesus is saying. Our heart is revealed by, and so this is important. We could talk about the fruits, right? You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus is saying this thing here, and it's a very useful one. He's talking about the importance of looking to fruits in our life. And as a matter of fact, it's true. It is important to look. Every one of you must have done this. I've done this. I look at my life. I can affirm with John Newton. I think it's John Newton who said this. Wait a minute. Yeah, I think it is John Newton who said this. He has this great quote, and he says, you know, I'm not the man that I ought to be. I'm not the man I even want to be. I'm not the man I will be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. And that's think about that for a second. And I just live in that. I can look in the rearview mirror of my life and take real comfort in saying, I have seen the work of God in my life. We have seen the work of God. And I am not the man. You are not the man or woman you were. Because God is changing us. But then it can become a trap. If we start thinking too much about our fruit and we're looking at that for our only assurance, that will become a problem. Because we'll either end up in the trick of denial, the path of denial, the Pharisees, and we'll sit there and we'll get too comfortable with it. Looking at my fruit, it's like, yeah, pretty good. I'm a little worried about you, Steve, but me? And the problem with that is Jesus rebukes it. Jesus can't stand that. Because the Pharisaic point of view is to sit there and say, well, I'm good enough for God. I'm not sure about anyone else. And it's so wrong. And then they begin to hate grace. You know, I don't know if God really should give grace to this other side of the room when it's you're the one that needs grace. Do you know what I mean? Who are you to exclude anyone from the kingdom of heaven? The other side of that, Joe, is just as pernicious, really. And that's like if you have the Pharisee side, then you have the side of despair, which is like Luther before he found the gospel, where he's sitting there. It's like, I can never do enough. What does God want from me? I can't be good enough for him. And then you begin to hate God's holiness. Does that make sense? Where you're sitting there driven. And most of us are just kind of muddling through the middle. Right? Just kind of neither Pharisaic nor, well, we say, well, we look at our faith. We have our faith. But remember this. You know, let's say we have a conversion experience. I can remember, I chose the Lord on this day, on that, you know, it was noon on, February 3rd, February 8th, 10 years ago. That's when I put my faith in the Lord. I hope that's not your entire testimony. If we can't base our assurance in some decision that we made a long time ago, are we still feeling that feeling? Are we still living in that? Do you ever think about that? I mean, it's kind of like there's something to a conversion experience. It's a beautiful thing to remember. It's important. But if that's it, I hope there's something more than that. So then you say, but Walt used to, I love this, what Walt says, it's kind of like, no, the question isn't, did you believe 10 years ago? Like some sort of, well, you believed then, that's all that matters. No. Are you believing today? Yes, amen. And by the way, are you believing today? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Praise God. But even that can become misleading when we, as you see all these like pitfalls here. Why? Because then we start trusting in our faith. How strongly am I trusting today? Am I trusting enough today? No! Do you see the problem? And let me give you one more picture. For those of you who haven't had the conversion experience, then you might even find yourself, it's like, I've been going to church all my life, and I don't remember a day when all of a sudden I became a Christian. And all of a sudden you can find yourself in despair. So here's this promise of a new heart and a new spirit. And we can almost get ourselves into the despairing position of, I'm not even sure I have assurance. I want to just stop. Now, are you following me on this? I want to stop right there and say the most important thing I can say. Praise God, it's not about you and me. We just have to stop right here. The reason God has told you this is not so that you can be burdened and wonder, do I really have a new heart? I don't know if I have it. Stop! Don't even go there. Remember why God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is His promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this isn't your doing. It's the gift of God. Even the faith by which you believe. It's not if I believe really strong. That's the gift from God too. The whole thing is from God. It's not you who saves yourself. It's God who saves you. It's His completed work. It's not about you. So when you're sitting there beginning to get depressed about these things, like, I'm not feeling the new life here. It's kind of like, it's Him that saves you from beginning to end. From beginning to end. It was by grace I first believed, and by the hour I pass into the kingdom of heaven, it's not like, well, now I'm 95% good. I will still be all by grace. And that's the beautiful affirmation. Why do I know these things? Because God has said it and because He's true. I've declared it, says the Lord, and I'll make it so. God is faithful. And that's why we can be assured of it. My assurance is based on that. That He is faithful now and forever. He has said, if I trust in Him, He will impute His righteousness to me. He will look at me as His very son. Wow. I'll take that. And then what He says is, I'm going to give you a new heart and I'm going to work changes in you. I see I'm out of time, but this is really important. Here's the cool thing. For the men's group, Calvin and Bob's, we were reading Charity and Its Roots by Jonathan Edwards. As I was reading it this week, I was shocked. I was like, this is what I'm talking about. So I was really hard. I had to not plagiarize half of our discussion from yesterday. But I am going to read a little bit of Jonathan Edwards here because it's so great. He was talking about the difference. Sometimes when we talk about a new heart and a new spirit, we want to look for extraordinary evidences of the Spirit in our life. Where's that extraordinary Christian thing, that thing that's so amazing? And the thing that I want you to hear today is the glorious grandeur of the ordinary means of grace. That when God began the church, you know, there's this outpouring of gifts and all this kind of prophecy and this kind of stuff. And there's always this idea that says, well, if they're extraordinary, that must mean even better. These extraordinary gifts. But the ordinary gifts, well, that's just the plain, boring Presbyterian stuff. You know, the extraordinary, ordinary, you know. But I want you to look at it the other way around. That beginning of the church, that extraordinary fire of the church was clothed in this process, these things that we have. The ordinary work of the church is a miracle right in our presence. Remember how the point of the first part of Ezekiel is, Israel, God is with you. You may not see it, but there are clouds of witnesses around you, and He is great. He's in your midst. Remember? Don't miss out on the glory. That's what I want to say to you. The glory of the ordinary life. Jonah said something beautiful yesterday. In fact, I'm not even going to say anything about it because he's going to have to share a testimony about this. But it was a beautiful testimony about the greatness of the ordinary gifts and the operation of the Spirit. So I'll put it this way. In my life, here I was feeling rotten. And, you know, the great thing about this is it is God's hand through the whole thing. It is God's hand through the course of our life that sustains us. He loves us. He does it. I don't have to worry about this. He changes our hearts. He makes us holy. He changes us. And then when you look in the rearview mirror, you can see it. Hear these words. The pouring of the Spirit of God in His ordinary and saving operations to fill men's heart with a Christian and holy temper and lead them to the exercises of the divine life is the most glorious way of pouring out the Spirit that can be. The glory is the greatest glory of the Church of Christ and the greatest glory which Christ's Church will ever enjoy in any period. What is that? The ordinary outpouring of the gift right here, right now. I mean, it's not like there's some latter-day thing where it's like, oh, then you'll see, it'll be extra. We're just kind of boring. We're not. No, if we could only see the clouds of witnesses with us, if we could only see the power of God, that life-bringing power of God that operates still in our midst through the Word and Spirit that is our privilege to be proclaimers of, right here in our midst. God is with us. Is that not beautiful, Christians? A couple of more verses from this, or rather from that book. If we do but seriously consider the state of the godly, of those who have been the subjects of this inexpressible blessing, we cannot but be astonished at the wonderful grace bestowed upon them. And the more we consider it, the more wonderful and inexpressible it will appear. When we read in the scriptures of the great privileges conferred on the Virgin Mary or the Apostle Paul when he was caught up into the third heaven, we're ready to admire such privileges as very great. You know, you hear the Apostle Paul, he's like, I was taken to the third heaven. Were you? When was the last time you went to the third heaven? I guess you're not a good Christian. I went to the, you know, the second heaven. No, I mean, you know what I mean? No. This is a great privilege for the Apostle Paul, but he's about to say there's something even better. But after all, they are as nothing compared with the privilege of being like Christ and having his love in the heart. This is what the Holy Spirit is about. It makes us like our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is nothing better than that. And it's for every single one of us. It's not something that is restricted and just for the holy Christian, or rather for the super Christian. It is for all of us who are holy Christians. The privilege of being like Christ and having his love in the heart. Let those then that hope that they have this last blessing consider, more than that they have ever yet done, how great a favor God has bestowed on them, and how great their obligations to glorify him for the work which he hath wrought in them, to glorify Christ, who hath purchased this blessing for them with his own blood, and to glorify the Holy Spirit, who hath sealed it to their souls. Will you not be diligent to live for him? Christians, that's it. As you lay hold of what he means about the new heart, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. He has given us the new heart and the new spirit as we are united to Christ. My salvation is not because of the strength of my faith. It's not because of the value of my works. It's because of the value of Jesus' works. And it's because of God's faithfulness. Because I can trust in him. And he changes us day by day. And that's the greatest gift. So don't forget the glory in your midst. Amen? Amen? Come on up, Steve. I wanted to end with a song. It's a sort of a good song of the Spirit. And, yeah.
Peter.